I'm just going to go ahead and read a psalm by myself. I'm just going to say the words. And then after that, we'll have a time of confession of sin and assurance of pardon. And the moment you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, all of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. So you might ask, why do we still confess our sins if they're already forgiven? Well, Scripture says to do so, and it's evidence of our salvation when we come before God and confess. But it's also for our own sake. It enforces that we are creatures and He's the Creator. And we want to be humble before Him and show Him over and over again that we need grace. We need His love to continue to persevere in the Christian faith. So listen to these words from Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Why don't we take a moment to privately confess our sins before God? O Lord, as the Puritans would pray, please forgive us for our sins, known and unknown, confessed and unconfessed. We confess that we have wronged you by things we have done or the right things we should have done, but we have neglected to do. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of love for our neighbor, for treasuring our wealth more than your Son, for looking to status and material possessions to satisfy only the places in our hearts that you can satisfy. We have fallen short in many ways, and we pray, Lord, that you would show us mercy. Lord, we receive the words of the Savior who says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We confess our sin, Lord, and we receive this assurance of pardon. Thank you for the Savior who died on the cross in our place and for our sins. We give glory to your name now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Children may be dismissed. This time, children may be dismissed to go back to their classes, and teachers as well. You can make your way to that area in the back there. If you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, verses 23 through 28. Matthew chapter 16, verses 23 through 28. If you don't have a Bible with you today, there's one in front of you in your chair. If you're new to Eastside or if you're new to the Christian faith, please go ahead and take that Bible if you don't own one. We'd love for you to spend more time in the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 16, verses 23 through 28. Today we continue our radical discipleship sermon series, and we look at what does it truly mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Not just a fan of Jesus, but a follower of Jesus. Matthew chapter 16, verses 23 through 28. It'll be on the screen as well. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Then Jesus told his disciples, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is the word of God. I'll invite now our senior pastor, Pastor Tim Lesh, to come up to the platform. Let me say a quick word for our brother here. Thank you, Lord, for Pastor Tim. I pray that you act the miracle through his words. Holy Spirit, I pray you take his words and let them be effective in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you show us the power of the preaching of the word of God today. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we look at this text of Scripture, I'm going to have you stand and just turn and greet one another for just a quick moment. Thank you so much. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you so much for those of you who are our guests today. It's just an incredible privilege for us to have folks come and visit in our church, and I hope that you'll find something of the love of Jesus Christ in this place today, and we're just delighted that you're here, and for those who are online with us as well, we appreciate so much people who come and be part of Eastside Community Church. Let me give you three quick things before we jump into this passage of Scripture. First of all, I want to acknowledge that the Matthews are here from Thailand, so Tom and Angie and Madeline are here, so you guys are here, and they're going to be with us over the next few weeks in and out, and I want to remind you that coming up 2 weeks from today, on the 22nd of January, they're going to be sharing about their ministry in the service. And then we're going to have lunch together and let them share some more. So it'll be an opportunity for you to get to know them. If you don't know them, to learn about their ministry. For those of you who do know them, to catch up not only personally, but prayer requests and just plans and things that God is doing there in Southeast Asia. We're delighted to have you guys here, and we're delighted to be part of your ministry, to partner with you. Also want to mention, speaking of missions, that there is a meeting today right after church. Jim Mallory will be leading a meeting about the Czech trip. It's an information trip if you want to be part of the Czech English camp this summer, or if you think you'd just like to learn more information, then right after church, I guess, in the cry room is where you're going to meet. And so just go, and even if you're just mildly interested, go and find out what's going on there. Also, you know, we're coming up on the 22nd of this month will be Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, as it is throughout our country. And we have the privilege this year on Wednesday the 16th. I want to make sure I get this date right. Wednesday the 18th, thank you, of January, we're going to host the First Coast Women's Services Prayer Luncheon here in this building. And so that will take place from 11:30 to 12:30, and we'd like for you to come. It will be just prayer, and then as you leave, you'll be handed the holy box of Chick-fil-A that you can take with you for lunch. And just encourage you, there's some information on a card on the stand back there where you get your message memo that gives you that information. Martha Mazza, where are you? Right there. Martha, stand up. If you're interested in this, would you let Martha know you're coming? We need to kind of RSVP so we'll know the number of lunches. But if you've never been to one of these, it's a fascinating time of prayer and ministry in behalf of the preborn children of our nation. So we appreciate so much those who give their time. We have folks in our body who do that. So, Matthew chapter 16, verse 23 says, "He," that is Jesus, "turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" And what is that all about? Now, in order to understand that passage, we have to go to the previous paragraph, which is the context, which is the setup for this story. For those of you who have been to church a lot, you may know what this story is about. There's a conversation going on between Peter and Jesus about who Jesus is. But the story actually starts back in verse 13. And in verse 13 it says, "When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples this question, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" So pause there and remember that we're making our way through, as you read this, you're making your way through the Gospel of Matthew, and there is this moment, many people would say that this next paragraph, where Peter confesses who Jesus is actually the hinge verse of the entire Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has been slowly but surely letting his ministry and his person, his identity, be known as the Messiah. Throughout the first part of the book, he's warning people. Even in this passage, he warns his disciples, "Don't tell anybody what we've talked about." He was not ready for the unveiling, the reveal, as we say in 21st century America. He wasn't ready for the reveal of who he was. Because once that happened, all kinds of things would begin to fall into place. And he talks about that in just a moment. And so we get to this question of who do people say that I am? And they give some response because they've been out there. They've been proclaiming Jesus. They've been following him. Some say he is John the Baptist. Some say he's Elijah come back from the dead, Jeremiah come back from the dead, or one of the other prophets. And then we get to this question, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, that's the question, isn't it? In fact, that question is the most important question you and I will ever ask and answer in our entire life. How we answer that question determines the direction, the purpose, and the destiny of our entire existence in time and space and in eternity. But what was interesting to me as I was studying this passage, I couldn't get to the second question before I stumbled over the first question. And here's how it went for me. I was studying, and Jesus says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And I thought, well, you know, I have a decent grasp on our culture and what people think about Jesus. So I started giving all these sort of generic answers. But as the more I did that, the more I worked this through in my own soul, the more I realized that Jesus was asking me not who is those people, but the people I know, your neighbors, your friends, your co-workers, who do they say Jesus is? And I said to myself, you know, I'm so busy doing the ministry, I don't even know what my neighbors think about Jesus. It was a very convicting moment. Could you really answer that question if Jesus came to you and said, "Hey, the guy next door, the guy down the street that owns the boat that leaves before you leave for church every Sunday morning, the lady at the office. What do they say about Jesus? I have to confess that to my shame, I answered that question by saying, you know, I'm not sure I know because I've never asked them. So before we get to the big question, let's ask the first question. Who do your friends say Jesus is? And would it not be a good thing for us at this moment, this hinge moment between 2 years, as we've begun a new week, a new month, a new year, would it not be important for us to just pause for a moment and say, you know, Lord, I confess, I really don't know what people around me are saying about Jesus because I've never asked them. And it might be a good challenge for us to begin to think about how important is Jesus to us. If who he is to us is really important, then would it not be important for us to begin to talk about that? I remember Chuck Swindoll telling this story one time. Pastor Chuck Swindoll said that a couple of people knocked on his door on a Saturday morning. You know, the people that come and they have the literature, you know, as he's carrying on a conversation with them about Jesus and who Jesus is, and they finish the conversation, and he says this to these two people. By the way, you're wasting your time if you go down my street. Because that guy and that home and that family and that family and that family and that family are all believers in Jesus. What a challenge, huh? Big guy like Chuck Swindoll, worldwide known, busy traveling all over the universe, and he knows the spiritual condition of the people around him. It's a great challenge, isn't it? But we come then to Jesus says, okay, that's what other people say, but here's the question I want to ask you. Here's the moment where I call the question. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the answer, isn't it? And we all believe that. We all believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Good answer, Peter. That's a great answer. And then Jesus answers him and says, commends him. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is not something you came to on your own. This is not something that your buddies, your fellow disciples, decided to tell you. This is something that God himself, my heavenly Father, your heavenly Father, has revealed to you. This takes spiritual discernment. To understand who Jesus is not something you just reason yourself to. Although our faith is reasonable, there is a need at some point to trust by faith in the revelation of God, of who his Son is. And then he goes on and he gives this calling to Simon. He says, verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whew, that's heady stuff, isn't it? So Peter gives the right answer, and Jesus says, that's right, you got it right. And guess what, Peter? I have this incredible calling for you. It's bigger than any of the other disciples. I'm going to build my church on this Petra, this huge, massive cliff of rock, and you are Petros. You are a piece of that. You're a smaller stone. You're a piece of that rock. And that rock is me. And that rock is the confession of who I am. And I'm going to give you, Peter, I'm going to give you unique authority that no one has ever had. And we see that authority uncovered in the book of Acts, don't we? When we see Peter becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And we see how Peter preaches on the first day of Pentecost and how he ends up being the guy who sort of, in a way, opens the door of the kingdom throughout Jerusalem and as it leads into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and so forth. So, you know, we stumble over this. We're so worried that somehow we're going to make Peter like the whole succession of the popes or something like that. And it worries us in our theology. But don't forget that in this, that Jesus is saying two things. He's saying, yes, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my church. You're not going to build the church. I'm going to build the church. And I'm going to build my church on this granite stone cliff, Petra, of which you, Peter, are Petros, a smaller piece. And that is the confession of who Jesus is. But the second thing he says is, Peter, you are going to be special. Peter is going to be special. God is going to give Peter unique authority in the early church to open up the kingdom to other people, to have the keys, to open the kingdom up, to bind things and control things and to release things and to loose things. And then verse 20 says, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Well, you be Peter for a moment. He's always the first to raise his hand. I had to teach my kids, you know, it's okay to know the answer and not raise your hand, because they were always raising their hand, no matter where they were. But he's always the first to raise his hand, and he gets the answer right. And Jesus commends him. Jesus says, yes, you got it. God himself revealed this to you, and I have a special calling for you. How amazing is that? That Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, the very Son of God. But then a funny thing happens, doesn't it? Based upon that moment where all of the men standing around Jesus have heard Peter make that confession, and based upon the moment where Jesus has revealed the coming of his church and the authority that God is going to give to Peter in that, verse 21, he decides it's time now to start to talk about what's going to happen to him as the Messiah. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples. That's the turning point in the Gospel of Matthew, and that's the turning point in the story of Jesus as he disciples his disciples. Verse 21, from that moment on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, and Peter's listening. This is the moment, and he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to confront the Romans, and he's going to destroy the Romans, and he's going to deliver Israel, and he's going to do all those things that the Old Testament prophets promised that he would do. And that's not how he finishes the sentence. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter is standing there listening to this, glowing with the glow of having been commended by the Messiah himself, called to be the leader of the church. He's standing there. Wait. Did you just say die? Suffer and die? And something inside of Peter gets activated in that moment, comes alive in him. Everything he had always assumed was true about the Messiah, everything he had been taught about the coming of Messiah, everything that he had longed for, everything that he believed that Messiah would be for him and for his family and for his people, all of that got turned on its head, and this thing comes out of him, and he says, it's interesting, verse 22, Peter, he grabs Jesus and pulls him aside. It's like, and it says, he rebukes Jesus. Have you ever rebuked Jesus? I bet you have. You may not admit it, or you may not even know it. Be aware of it, but yeah, we all at some point are like, Jesus, what was that? Really? And so he pulls him aside and he rebukes the Savior, the Messiah. And he says, far be it from you, Lord. Very watered down, King James says, God forbid, Lord. And then this statement. This shall never happen to you. Okay, Peter, you're taking this keys of the kingdom thing a little bit too far right now. Do you see the arrogance in what Peter is saying? But let's give Peter a little bit of credit. It's not just arrogance. It's that normal fallenness in him that's in all of us. But let's give him at least credit for caring, for believing, for knowing what he thought the scripture said. And he says, he rebukes him and says, it's not going to happen. This shall never happen to you. And then what happens next is just amazing. He turns and he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And then he goes on to say, "You are a hindrance." The word there means a stumbling block to me. Have you ever wondered if your life is a stumbling block to Jesus and the work of Jesus in your life and the life of others in the world? What would it be like to hear Jesus say, after giving you this commendation, after praising you in front of your brothers, this moment when Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." And then he goes on to say, and here's how, here's the reason. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." So when I ask you the question, who do you say Jesus is? Who is Jesus? Is he the Messiah? Well, we just sang about him. We believe that in our church, don't we? We believe that he's the Son of God, that he's God come in the flesh, incarnate in the flesh. We believe that he is the second person of the Trinity, the triune God. We believe that he is perfect and sinless and that he came as our Savior and he died on the cross. We believe all that theology. It's the right theology. It's the good theology. It's the only theology about Jesus, that he is the coming King. He's the master of our lives. And all we believe, we preach all of that. We believe all of that. But you see, that question, who is Jesus? Who do you say I am? That cuts both ways. Because he's not just asking us for a confession like Peter's confession that we give the right answer. I think he's also asking us, who am I really to you? What is your preconceived notion about who Jesus Christ is to you? Do you have these conditioned thoughts, these preconceived ideas about what it means to be the Son of God, what it means to be the Savior, the Messiah, and so forth? Peter certainly did, and they were profoundly held convictions of his. And everything that Jesus said and did from that point on was contrary to what he had been taught his entire life about the coming of Messiah. It's not just that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's that we believe about the Christ, the Son of the living God, the right and appropriate things and correct things that Scripture teaches about him. Because I can say with all my being, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But when he cuts across that, when he provokes those thoughts by saying something that feels so opposite, so upside down, so contrary to, then this thing rises up in me, it rises up in you. When you've believed all your life, for example, that God will always provide for his children, and then you see his children starving in another country. When you believe that God gives healing and suddenly you've prayed for healing your whole life and people have prayed for you on different continents and you're not healed yet. when the Jesus of your mind, when the Messiah of your brain and your heart is that Messiah who exists to make your life good and make it right and just solve all your problems and be there when you need him. When he's always my rescuer and always my deliverer, and suddenly he doesn't rescue and he doesn't deliver. Trust me, you have ideas about Jesus that are not correct. And how do I know that? Because we're human beings and we're fallen and we have limited understanding, and there's no way we can know everything correctly about him in this life. And besides, I have these incorrect notions, so you have to have them too. Peter. Wow. Rebuking Jesus. And not just rebuking him, but demanding and guaranteeing. And I've seen this over and over and over in my ministry over the years, how people have taken one little piece of scripture, one little idea, one little promise taken out of context. I've told you before, I'm working on a series of sermons entitled Scripture Passages Your Pastor Wishes You Would Stop Quoting Wrong. First sermon is going to be, I can do all things through a verse taken totally out of context. It's so easy to draw our conclusions based upon the things that we love to think about Jesus. We read the parts that are meaningful to us. We don't see the fullness of his plan. We don't see the fullness of his character. And so we come up with these crazy ideas that make sense to us. And we rationalize, and when we rationalize, we tell ourselves rational lies. They make sense to us. And Peter, his mind, his heart is whirling in this incredible confusion, because he has just affirmed, he's just said the very thing that Jesus longed to hear from his disciples, and Jesus has just told him, you're the man. And in just a couple more sentences, get behind me, Satan. Is it possible to make the right confession and the very next sentence, Jesus rebuke us for being an instrument of the enemy? Is it possible to say the right thing and then turn around and, because of our misconception of who Jesus really is, Jesus goes, oh, you're a stumbling block. You're in my way of what I'm trying to accomplish. I have this meme on my phone. Shows the picture of the Apostle Paul. We know what he looked like, right? Shows the picture of the Apostle Paul, and he's writing, and it says, Paul the Apostle of Jesus Christ to the churches of America, grace and peace from God our Father. And then he pauses and he says, I don't really know where to begin with you guys. The energy we put into following Jesus, the money, the time, the joy, the sorrow, is it possible to be wrong? Is it possible to worship the wrong Christ? Is it possible to miss the plan, the purpose, the destiny? Is it possible to miss what Jesus is actually going to do? Yeah, it's possible. And how do we do that? Well, he answers that question in verse 23 when he says, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. That's it, isn't it? It's not about God's things, it's about my things. And we've made an art form out of a religious ability to take the things of God and to twist them and to turn them into something that Jesus never said, that God never intended. And we have to constantly be aware. If Peter, in that most sacred moment, had to be cautious with what he felt and what he believed and where his emotions took him, then you and I must be that way as well. And Jesus is going to clarify then in the rest of the passage, the part that was read for you this morning, he's going to clarify what it means to follow Jesus. We're talking about radical discipleship. And in fact, it's kind of a redundant statement, isn't it? Because to follow Jesus would be radical. We're talking about what it means to become a fully devoted Christ follower. But our constant struggle is the things I want versus the things that God wants. Who is Christ? Well, he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. Well, who is he to you? Who is he to you? See, that's the other side of the sword that cuts two ways. Because if we don't define Christ, if we don't define Messiah, if we don't define the person and the character and the purpose and the plan of Jesus Christ, then we may be following the wrong Christ. And Jesus said this, didn't he? He warned us. Many will come and say, there's the Christ. Don't you want in this new year for what you conceive of in your mind and your heart of who Jesus is to be so accurate to who he really is and so much a part of his plan and his purpose? Don't you want to follow the right guy? Don't you want to follow him with honesty and openness and with truth and not with confusion? Well, Jesus opens up that question when he goes on to say in verse 24, okay, now, Peter, you know that it's possible to say the right thing. You know it's possible to be given this incredible calling by me to lead my church, which is coming. Now you're beginning to understand that my calling and my mission is not just to come and just to throw the Romans out and make sure the temple gets fixed and make sure the sacrifices work and make sure that you're prosperous. Now you know that there's something different about the mission of Messiah, that I'm going to come, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. And they never, he says it so many times and they never hear the last phrase, and be raised again. They never hear that part. Peter never got to that part. He had such a deep emotional reaction to the first part of the sentence, he couldn't see the second part of the sentence. Now, don't look piously at me this morning about how your emotions are under control. I know most of you stayed up past 11 o'clock last night, and you were sitting in front of your TV going, yes, no, no, yeah, oh, ah, oh, yay. You'd have to go to a charismatic church to get that kind of worship. And it was an interesting dilemma for me, but here I was trying to prepare my heart to talk about the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our hearts, and I'm trying to focus. So I actually literally turned the thing off and went to another room and just buried myself in this passage because I can't handle both. I can't do both. If you can, teach me how to do that, but I can't. But I did come back in time to see the final score. Isn't it amazing the emotional reactions we have? What drives our emotions? This is what's happening to Peter. He's so excited that finally he sees the one that he's longed for, that his people have longed for 400 years of the silence of God. That's 1.5 times as long as the United States of America has been in existence. And then he gets it wrong. And his emotions. So what does it take? Let's look quickly at the second paragraph. Jesus said, verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, in contrast to what Peter was thinking, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his sword, gird up his loins, and get ready for the battle of your life. Jesus said exactly the opposite. This is what my brother David K. Wood calls the upside-down kingdom. That everything in the kingdom of Christ is the opposite of what we think it should be. So he says four things. He says, first of all, if anyone would come That is, if anyone has a desire, and that desire, by the way, is God-given, we don't wake up one day and say, I think I'll go follow Jesus today. Jesus is very clear. The scriptures are very clear about this, that God is the one who nudges us. He's the one who energizes us. He's the one who gives us the desire. We are dead in our sins. We have no capacity to make decisions until Jesus comes through his Spirit and gives us the ability to rise up and to follow. And so while you're thinking and struggling with your family members and your friends and your neighbors and your co-workers about why they won't turn to Jesus, the most important thing you can do for them is to pray for them. Pray that the Holy Spirit will move in their hearts. Pray for your children. That don't just assume that because they come to church and they're getting a great lesson from our wonderful volunteers out of the Bible, don't assume that they're going to respond. A huge percentage of children who grow up in church in our culture leave Christ and leave the church by the time they get done with their first year of college. And yes, of course, we need to give more attention to our teaching and our discipling, but that's worthless without praying that the Holy Spirit actually moves in the heart of that child and draws that child. If you have a child right now who's wayward, if you have one that you're concerned about or a grandchild, if you have a wife or a husband that you're worried about, if you have a friend that you love dearly that you wish would come to Christ, then talk to God about it regularly. Plead with God for the Spirit to move in the heart of that person so that they will have a desire to come and to follow Jesus. If anyone would has a desire, if anyone would come after me, he says, there's got to be a desire, but there also has to be this denial in your life. This is that upside down kingdom, verse 24. Let him deny himself. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean you don't eat dessert? That when you've been working out three times a week, you need to work out six times a week? Does it mean that you take a vow of poverty and celibacy and silence? Does it mean that following Jesus means the more miserable you are, the more you love Jesus? Is that what that means? Well, Satan has a counterfeit for everything, doesn't he? And so we talked about that in the book of Colossians, the asceticism. The Greeks and the Romans would beat their bodies and would deny themselves as somehow that was some kind of special spiritual thing. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. The word deny means to disown or to repudiate, to strongly reject. He's not talking about just our daily activities. He's talking about my life, my purpose, my destiny, my dreams, my ambitions, my hopes, my plans, what makes me feel successful, what makes me feel secure. I must turn away from those things. I must lay those things at the feet of Jesus. I surrender all, is the great old hymn we used to sing in the Baptist church. I surrender all. All to Jesus, I surrender. And it doesn't happen overnight. It's not something you just do. Wake up one day and you say, I just surrender all. No, this is a lifelong process because as we go through the seasons of life and the different experiences of life, we learn more and more about ourselves and the things that we're trusting in ourselves and in others to give to us. Are you convicted by the fact that you were happier last night when that guy scooped up that ball and ran it into the end zone than you were when you came into church this morning? Does that bother you at all? One of the things that preachers in the South have to deal with all the time is football. You got to deal with football. At the church I was at before, half the people were FSU fans, the other half were Gator fans, and then the other half were Georgia fans. Math was not my strong suit, okay? And I had to watch the games just to know what kind of people I was preaching to the next morning. Do I need to preach a sermon on consolation? Are we going to talk about exaltation? What are we going to do? Are people going to be alive? Are they going to be mad? Are they going to not be speaking to one another? It's a real thing. And we had leaders in our church. 80-year-old guy drives to Tallahassee every Saturday, may or may not make it to church the next morning. Maybe your thing's not football. Maybe you love music. Maybe you love your kids. We certainly love our kids or indulge them way too much. Our grandchildren, you think kids are a temptation. What if they start having babies and you have grandchildren? But see how we answer that question, who is Christ? And who is Christ to me determines all of that. I've shared with you before recently, this is my personal life purpose statement. I shared that with you. I just thought it was a good time, the beginning of the year, to go back and to read through some of this and to realize and to challenge myself. First of all, how am I doing with this? Secondly, is there anything I need to edit here? Have I missed something along the way? I exist for the purpose of declaring and displaying the glory and the supremacy of our triune God through a passionate personal devotion to fulfilling the great commandment and the great commission, to daily surrender every aspect of my purpose, destiny, directions, motivation, and desires to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the purposes and priorities of His kingdom as revealed in Holy Scripture. That's the first two parts of the statement. And surely that's aspirational. You don't think I actually do all that, right? I wrote something intentionally bigger than my life, because it's something that I aspire to, and I hope you do too. But we don't get that. We don't get to that place of the Lordship of Christ in our lives by thinking the way man thinks instead of the way God thinks. And this again is that upside down kingdom idea. To receive, you give. To be great, you must be a servant. To be the greatest, you must be a slave. To live, you have to die. To gain, you have to lose. It's always opposite day in the kingdom of Christ. And he goes on to tell why that's so important. The last part of the passage, he tells us, you're trying to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you're willing to lose your life, to give over your life for my sake, you will find life like you cannot imagine. So there's this desire to follow, there's this denial of self, and it really is a death sentence. I know the cross has become a beautiful symbol of our faith. I every time I walk in here, I look at this wall behind me that was created by some of the people right here in this room. And I have people come in here all the time and say, that's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. It's beautiful. I go to buy jewelry for my wife or for my daughter. One option is always something with a beautiful cross in it. But the cross is a bloody thing, and ours is a bloody faith. And when Jesus says, take up your cross, he's literally saying, take up a cross. He's saying to his men, if you're going to follow, I just told you what's going to happen to me. I'm going to go and suffer and be tortured, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised again. And if you're going to follow me, you better be prepared for that. In fact, you may as well just bring a cross with you, because they're going to need one. And what does that mean for us in the United States of America? Phil gives us the stories regularly about the persecuted church. That there are people right now, while I'm standing here in this place, and you're sitting there listening to me go on and on. Right now, there are brothers and sisters in Christ who are paying the ultimate price. They're losing their heads. They're losing their families. They're losing their lives. They're losing their property. Our friends sitting here with us today, just serving Jesus with great joy in a country where they loved and they felt called by God. And suddenly the police show up, and within the next few days, next few hours, what you can carry in your hands, and you're out. Everything you've built better be built on the foundation of Christ or not at all, right? They know what. Tom, you should be up here preaching this part of the sermon because you've experienced it. I have friends, brothers that I love dearly in Russia and Ukraine who are suffering horribly right now. We have brothers and sisters in Venezuela and other places around the world. They are paying the price. They literally have a cross. And maybe for us, maybe before I die, that will be the cost for us. We don't know. It certainly looks like the clouds are forming on the horizon for us here in the United States of America. But if it's not a literal death, trust me, it will be a daily dying to self. That's part of denying self. To give my life, to get you to give your life, to serve other people, people who are ungrateful, people who don't say thank you, to pray for people who turn and who mock Jesus Christ, to love your wife, to love your husband when they're not loving you back, to pray for your neighbor who keeps mowing your part of the grass and parks his boat across the line and the oil's dripping out of his boat onto your grass. To lose your job because you decided to say something one day about Jesus. Or just to say Merry Christmas. We have to die to self. And I'll tell you what, if you don't see this in your marriage, then you've either only been married for 3 minutes or you're completely missing it. Because you can't take two sinners, even two redeemed sinners, and put them that close together for that many years and not have a lot of sparks come out. And guys, that's why Jesus says to us, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And he says to the wives, stop trying to manipulate your husbands. Submit to the lordship of Christ and to the leadership of your husband. He's not saying those things to be mean. He's saying those things to be redemptive in us. To follow Jesus is to take up a cross. And by the way, your cross is not just some difficult circumstance that you have that you have to bear. It's not chronic pain. It's not living with a jerk of a husband. That's not your cross. The cross is the part where we identify with the death of Jesus in everything that we do, that we're willing to die to self. And that desire and that denial and that death sentence then has to be followed up with this determination to continue. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And the phrase follow me implies on and on and on. It's one thing in the moment to say the right thing. It's one thing in the moment, like Peter, to confess the right thing. It's one thing to stand up in church and give a testimony. It's another to finish well. And for those of us for whom the finish line is closer than we thought it was, and the clock that's ticking in the back of our head, the temptation is greater than ever to just sort of slide for the bench. The truth of the matter is that many Christians start well, and very few really finish well. And that word follow means follow continually. And by the way, I meet people all the time who say, well, God's called me to a youth ministry, or God's called me to a pastoral ministry. God's called me to be a missionary. No, Jesus called you to follow him. And it may be in this season of life that's where he wants you. But are you willing to walk away from what you think he called you to do something else because he said, follow me, I'm not there anymore, I'm moving over here? Are we willing even to give up the things that we do for him? The greatest impediment to our love for Jesus Christ is the service we do for him. Because that becomes him. The blessings that he gives us become the things that we pursue. Jesus said, follow me. Different disciples, different places, different circumstances, different ways, but the call was always the same, follow me. And that means anywhere, anytime, any place, any way. And that's what the Bible means by radical discipleship. Not the discipleship, as David says, where we're a fan of Jesus. Go, Jesus, man. You did a great job on that one. You healed that person. You gave them the job. Our prayers are working. What are you going to do in the dark night of the soul when the prayers aren't working and when the job isn't gotten and the person is not healed, when all you get is the silence of God? Is Jesus still the Christ when he's silent? Is Jesus still the Christ when he takes something that you love and you've invested your life in and pulls it away from you and calls you into a dark place? Is he still the Messiah? Is he still the one we worship and we follow? Even when we know he's wrong, we are convinced he's wrong, he's still the Messiah. He's not wrong. And we're determined to finish well. I get this question a lot from younger people. It's asking a lot of different ways, but essentially it goes like this. So as you get older and you walk with Jesus longer, things get easier, right? How many of you believe that? Yeah, no hands. It's actually harder. And I say, you know, I've got some real good news for you. It actually gets harder. Because as you get older, you have less energy and your mind doesn't work quite as well. And it takes more effort to maintain the same altitude in your spiritual life. It's hard to finish well. God grant us the grace to finish well. To finish well. In my life purpose statement, I get to the end and I say, this is the last paragraph, to finish my journey in this life in such a way that my legacy will be that God's glory is displayed, Christ's kingdom is advanced, Christ's church is built up, and those whom I love the most will be secure in God's love through Christ and my love for them and my belief in the greatness of their destiny. I'm not there yet. I'm not even halfway down the page yet. But man, I want to finish well. And that comes from the word follow. Wherever Jesus is, we follow him. And so, the reason why? Because it's the only way to find true life. It's the only way to find true life. It's what he says, for whoever would save his life, would gain his life, will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Just when we thought that we couldn't get any more selfish. So back in the 40s and 50s, we had a magazine called Life, right? And then there was a magazine called People in the 60s and 70s. And then it became Us. And then the magazine became Self. And just when we thought, can't get any worse than that, somebody invented the selfie. I read yesterday an 18-year-old influencer. I read this every week. It's 23 years old, 21 years old, 26 years old, 18-year-old. Nobody's ever over 30 years old. Influencers taking their own lives because they have consumed themselves in self. Reminds me of the story of Narcissus. We talk about narcissistic personality. Remember the story, the Greek story of Narcissus? Beautiful, beautiful boy. Grew up handsome, beautiful guy. All the women wanted Narcissus. He kept shunning them. And then this beautiful woman named Echo comes, and she tries to woo him, and he shuns her in such a way that she goes off and she dissipates into nothingness, and all that's left of her is an echo, right? And Nemesis, the enemy, the god who's the enemy of Narcissus, causes him to see his own reflection in a pool. And he looks at that and he goes, "Where have you been all my life?" Well, that's my verse. "Where have you been all my life?" And so he literally, for the rest of his life, lays there by the pool, looking at himself in the mirror, missing every good thing that's happening in the world, wasting away physically until he finally dies. There is no life found in us. We only find life in Jesus. And we only find full life in a full surrender to Christ. Nothing is more valuable than his soul, he says in verse 26. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And I caught myself writing this down. I don't want to gain the whole world, just my little piece of it. Right? We're going to sing in a moment a song about I want to follow Jesus, and we sing another song, you know, take the world and give me Jesus. But we still want our little piece of it, don't we? And how tragic, what more greater tragedy than there be than to come to the end of our life and realize that everything we poured our life into, everything that we gave all our energy, our time, our thinking, our relationships, our propositions, our hope and our dreams in, was something that was not worth having. And Jesus, knowing this longing in us, says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things, I'll give them to you." And then finally he says, verses 27 and 28, that the reason why this question is so important is that the king is coming back. He says this: "I say to you, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." You and I are on the verge of giving an account. There's no 5-minute warning. While I am standing here today, Christ could return for his people. There's nothing left to keep him from coming. A great story, true story about a pastor, retired Presbyterian pastor down in Orlando, was a missionary for years. He finally retired. He's home, got invited to speak at this church in Orlando, and he got up and he said, "Today my text is, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain," and he dropped dead of a heart attack right there after reading that verse. What a way to go. Nobody in that church read that verse for the rest of the year. We don't know, do we? There's no 5-minute warning. We are going to give an account. And everything in your life, everything in my life, all of our purpose and destiny, all of the things that we throw ourselves into either count or they don't count. And we have the privilege. I want you to think about this for a minute. You and I have the privilege of having this Bible in our own language, in clear English. We have copies of this. I've got more copies of the scriptures than I can count. We have it on our phones. We have it on our computers, our iPads. We hear it on the radio. There are people on this planet right now who have never heard the name Jesus, who never have any part of the scripture in their lives. You and I are more accountable than anybody in the history of the universe. Literally, more than anybody. And we're going to give an account. And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians when he says, we strive, we endeavor to be found pleasing to the Lord, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And every one of us will give account of what we've done in our bodies, what we've done with our lives. I want to say to the young people sitting here today, if you want a life of a lot of great pleasure, a lot of fun that ends in agony and hopelessness, then just love yourself. But if you want the greatest adventure of your life, if you want to do something hard and good, that's eternal, and follow Jesus. Father, I am certain that I haven't even begun to share the import of this story of what Jesus said to his disciples, what he's saying to us. These are hard words that strike at who we are and what we do, and what we love and what we value. Please, Father, give us grace to understand, to know what does this look like right now, on January the 8th, 2023, right here in Jacksonville, Florida. What does it look like? It's easy to think of our missionary friends who give up everything and go overseas. It's easy for us to say, that's following you. It's harder for us to think, what does that mean when we go to work tomorrow morning or go to school? What does it mean, Lord Jesus? Please teach us, what does it mean to follow you, to subsume everything in our lives under your leadership, under your lordship, to give it all to you and to trust you with it. We cannot do this of our own selves. We desperately need you to help us with that. Please show us the way. Give us courage to face the things that are hard for us. And thank you for giving us hope and destiny and purpose and calling. Thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.